Well, I don't know if you've ever heard of the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. Have you ever heard of that expression? Usually when I take a picture, they think of three. What is that? Or ever hear a focus or something like that. But no, a picture is worth a thousand words. Basically what it means is that a picture can explain a scene, and sometimes even better than being there. And why this is important is because God's word, Scripture, is filled with these kinds of pictures for us. During his earthly ministry, as Jesus would teach crowds, he often taught in pictures. These godly principles that were sometimes hard to explain. And so he would paint pictures in the form of parables. Stories to help people understand these concepts. And then God even uses events to paint a picture to teach us the significance of certain things. And Friday night, we looked at one of these pictures relating to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and when he died on the cross. And there were some events that were happening at the same time when Jesus breathed his last, when Jesus took on the full weight of sin, paying the penalty for it, which is death, once and for all. And when he did that, both Matthew and Mark's gospel say that the veil or the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So this event creates a picture of what the death of Christ really accomplished. You see, this curtain in the temple, it wasn't like a kitchen drape you buy at Walmart or something like that. It was 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. So there's no way a person could have done this. And especially from top to bottom. And it hung in the temple, the worship place of God's people, between the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place. The Most Holy Place was where it was symbolic of God's presence or where God dwells. And the high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies one time per year. And it was usually just once in his life, and then they would have another priest do the next year. So it was a great privilege. But this curtain ripping gives us this picture of what happened when Jesus paid for our sin. The separation between God and mankind was removed. It was torn in two. A relationship with God, being in his presence, it's no longer for the most religious among us or just the chosen few. But it's for everyone, and anyone can experience God's presence coming just as they are through faith in Jesus and his work for salvation. Now this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection, we're going to look at another picture that God gives us. And what we discover through a man named Joseph, way back in Genesis, over 1,500 years before the resurrection of Jesus, paints a beautiful picture of what the resurrection of Jesus means for those who place their trust in him alone for salvation. So, if you have your Bibles this morning, why don't you turn to Genesis 45? If you don't have your Bibles, we have them right in the seat back in front of you, and you can just open there, and we'll get to it. But as you turn, I want to set the stage because some of you haven't been here since we've been talking about Joseph, and we really can't understand this picture unless we understand the story or how it's set up, the background. Basically, we begin several generations before this man named Joseph. God came to another man. His name was Abram, who he would rename Abraham. And he calls Abraham to follow him, and he gives him makes a covenant with him or a promise with him. And he says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants that outnumber the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And I'm going to make you a blessing. In fact, every nation on earth is going to be blessed through you and your descendants. You see, we know now because Jesus would come through the line of Abraham. The Messiah, God in the flesh, would come through Abraham. And although Abraham's faith wasn't always perfect all the time, he still followed, and he believed in this promise, and God blessed him. In fact, eventually Abraham has a son. His name's Isaac. And now through Isaac, this promise is going to continue. So it goes through his line. Then Isaac, he has twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau's born first, then Jacob comes out. Even before they were born, God tells their mom, her name's Rebecca, that instead of the promise continuing through the older, it's going to continue through the younger, through Jacob. So she knows this. Anyway, Esau and Jacob, they start growing up. And Jacob, he was an R8 kid, but he had a nasty habit of taking matters into his own hands of what he thought should happen. So because of this, and because he said, well, I'm supposed to be the son of promise, he first of all, he convinces his brother to sell his birthright to him. So now he has the birthright of the oldest. And then he tricks his father into giving him the blessing, this promise, by acting like he's his brother. So he takes the promise for himself. And because of this, you know, he had to flee for his life because Esau was angry about this. So he ends up having to leave this homeland, God's promised land that they'd given him, and he has to flee. And while he's gone, he falls in love with a girl. Isn't that always the way? And her name's Rachel. She's this beautiful young girl. And he talks to her father, and he works 7 years for her dad so he can marry her. But then he's tricked because they give Rachel's older, let's say less attractive sister, Leah, to Jacob in marriage instead. And Jacob's kind of upset by this, but then he works another 7 years for the privilege of marrying Rachel. And despite all of this, God still blesses him and all of his work, all this time he spends working. And he begins having sons. But they're through Leah. Leah begins bearing him sons, while Rachel, his true love, can't have kids. And she's upset. So she says to Jacob, here, take my servant and have kids through her, and then they'll be mine. So she has some sons through the servant. And Leah gets jealous and does the same thing with her servant. And all told, at this point, Jacob has 10 sons. Okay? So he's got 10 sons through these three women. His true love, Rachel, still can't have any kids. But then she gets pregnant. She has a son. And his name is Joseph. And even though he's the 11th son in the order of getting blessing and privilege and all of this, he's the most beloved son because he's the son of the true love of Rachel. A little while later, God calls Jacob back and says, I want you to go back to your homeland. Go back home. I'll take care of you. Don't worry. So Jacob goes back home. He and Esau reconcile and all this great stuff. And Rachel ends up having another kid. But while she's giving birth to another son named Benjamin, she dies during childbirth. And Jacob is crushed. His true love is gone. And all he has left to remember her by are these two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And being the most favorite son, the oldest son of Rachel, Joseph, is spoiled by Jacob. I mean, he gets all the good stuff. And the other brothers are sitting there going, what's with that? In fact, Jacob even gives him this coat of many colors, which is extremely valuable. And what happens is resentment starts to grow in the ten older brothers towards Joseph. And one day, Jacob says to Joseph, I need you to go up and check on your older brothers. They're up tending their flocks, kind of far away, but I need you to travel up and bring a report back of how they're doing. So as he's coming to the brothers, they see him a long way off, and they'd had enough. And what happens is they attack Joseph, beat him up, and they throw him in a pit and leave him to die. And that night while they're eating dinner, they're hearing Joseph scream and all these things. They come up with a better idea, and they say, you know what? We shouldn't do this. Why don't we sell him to these passing traveling tradesmen that are traveling by? That way, he'll still die. I mean, he's still going to be gone, but we'll make money in the meantime. So they do that. They sell him to some traders. And then they take his coat and they put some blood on it and rip it up a bit. And they take it back to their father and say, listen, we found this. And Jacob's just beside himself. He's like, my son, he's gotten attacked by an animal and now he's dead. But the story doesn't end there because Joseph isn't dead. What happens to Joseph then, and we find this throughout Genesis, is that he's taken down to Egypt and he's sold as a slave to one of Pharaoh's, the king, one of his chief officials. And Joseph's made a slave there So he's going to wallow as a slave. But God blesses Joseph in all that he does, and he becomes very successful. Until one day, his master's wife accuses him of a crime he never committed, and Joseph is then thrown in jail, left to die. And while he's in prison, you say, well, this is the end of Joseph. No, it's not, because God blesses him there. In fact, God even gives him interpretations of dreams. There's two other prisoners there who were Pharaoh's servants, a baker and a cupbearer, and they both have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams, and just as the interpretation of the dream, the baker ended up getting executed, but the cupbearer, 3 days later, was released and restored to his position, just as Joseph had told him. And after this cupbearer got out and was serving Pharaoh, he forgot all about Joseph for two long years. So Joseph's back in the pit again. And you say, this is the end of Joseph. But it doesn't end there. Because one day, Pharaoh has two dreams, and he doesn't know what they mean. And he's trying to find, and all of a sudden the cupbearer remembers, I remember somebody who interprets dreams, his name is Joseph. So they bring Joseph out of jail, tells him the dreams, and Joseph interprets these dreams. He says, these dreams are the same thing. They talk about, we're going to have in Egypt 7 years of bountiful harvest, followed by, after that 7 years is done, there's going to be a worldwide famine like we've never seen. And Pharaoh was so thankful, and he was so appreciative and taken with Joseph that he removes Joseph from prison. But not only does he release him, he promotes him, and he says, you're now second in command. In fact, your power is exceeded by nobody but mine. Imagine that. So Joseph then is given the task of overseeing the collection of all the stuff during the years of bounty, so prepare for this famine. And sure enough, this famine hits the world. And only Egypt has food, because they stored it up. Back in Joseph's homeland, Jacob and all the brothers, they were affected by this famine too. And they're starting to starve, and they need food or they're going to die. Jacob hears, hey, I heard there's food in Egypt. So he sends the 10 older brothers down to Egypt. He says, go to Egypt and buy food and bring it back so we can live. So the brothers, they go down to Egypt. And I said, we need to buy food. Okay, you need to go see the ruler. And they go before this Egyptian ruler who happens to be Joseph. And Joseph immediately recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And what happens is really neat, because then he says to them, you know, well, where are you guys from? And they tell him where he's from. And he says, tell me about your family. And they tell him about their dad. And they say, well, we have a younger brother who didn't come with us. And we had another brother, but he's no longer. He is no more, is what they said. And he says, oh, that's interesting. And then he tells them, you know what? I'll give you your food, but you have to come back. In fact, when you come back, you need to bring your youngest brother, because I want to see that you're telling the truth. And they're like, we don't know if we can do that. Well, to make sure you do it, I'm going to hold one of your brothers in custody until you come back. So he takes one of the brothers, puts him in custody, and the brothers are sent back. And on their way back to their homeland, they look in their bags, and they found their money that they had used to pay for the food was still in their bags. And they're like, uh-oh, and they're afraid. They're like, now they're going to say we stole money too. And they get back home, and they tell their dad all about this, Jacob, all about this. And then they say, by the way, we can go back for food, but we have to go back with Benjamin. Jacob says, no way. Rachel's dead. Joseph is no more. If anything were to happen to Benjamin, I would just die. My whole world would be taken away. He says, absolutely not. But guess what happens? The famine continued. And eventually they ran out of food. And they're on the point of starvation again. They said, we need to have food. And Jacob reluctantly says, all right, boys, you got to go back, and I'll send you Benjamin. But remember, if anything happens to him, I'll die. And then what we saw the last couple weeks is that they went back, and the weight of their sin, now the boys are starting to feel guilty. They're starting to say, you know what, maybe God is starting to punish us for what we did to Joseph. And they're starting to say, coming to grips with what they did, and they're like, because of this wrong, oh no, what's the next shoe to fall? So on their way back, they're worried about this, but when they get to Egypt, they're treated really well, and things are going well until they leave again, because then they get their food, and they start back, but Joseph had one of his servants put one of his silver cups in Benjamin's bag of food. And then after they left, Joseph sent the servant out to stop them and say, "Hey, what are you guys doing? We gave you food, we were nice to you, and you stole from us. You stole from my master." They're like, "We did not." "Yeah, you stole a silver cup." And they're like, "We did not steal a silver cup. In fact, we're so positive we didn't steal it. If you find it, whoever's bag it's in, they can be your servant forever." So they look in all the bags, and sure enough, they get to Benjamin's bag and they find a silver cup. And now the brothers are like, "Oh no, we're sunk." And they all go back and stand before Joseph. And Joseph says, "Now the rest of you can go. It's only the one I found it in. He's now here with me. You've given him up." But one of the brothers speaks up, Judah. He's the third in line. And he stands up. Now he sees the full weight of what they've done. And he realizes, "Man, we have messed up, and I will do anything to make this right." And he's thinking of what they did to Joseph. So what he does is he pleads with this Egyptian ruler, and he says, "No, you don't understand. My dad will die if we don't bring Benjamin back." He goes, "I'll give my life so that you can send Benjamin back." And he offers his own life in Benjamin's place. And that's kind of where we leave off in Genesis 44. So now we've made it, okay? And now we're to the picture part. This amazing picture, because Joseph, this once loved of his father, but then was betrayed by his brothers, wrongfully accused and left for dead, but all the while still faithful. This Joseph is now a picture, or what we call type, of Jesus. And in Joseph, we get to see Jesus. In fact, Joseph's actions that we now see in Genesis 45, what they do is they help us understand and comprehend the power and the glory of the resurrection that we celebrate today. The resurrection of Jesus for all who believe. So, let's look at this picture now. We all caught up? Whew, that was quite a ride, wasn't it? Okay, good. Genesis 45 starts out. So, remember, Judah just said, "Take my life instead of Benjamin's." And now, it says, Joseph, he couldn't control himself. Before all those, he can't control himself anymore. He goes, "I have to say something." And he cries, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brother. So he finally reveals himself to his brother. In fact, he says this, "I am Joseph." Probably hear a pin drop right now, right? And he says, "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This is one of those situations where you have a word and you read the word and it can't possibly speak to the gravity of really what's happening. The word dismayed. It means they are just shocked to no end. They're frozen. Have you ever been there? I mean, maybe you've done something and you're just like, you know, you've done some wrong and you say, "Well, enough time's gone by, maybe everybody's forgotten it, so maybe I got away with it." And then we're stepped back into reality. We realize, uh-oh, it wasn't forgotten. In fact, it's all coming around to us right now. We're in big trouble. So imagine these thoughts going through their mind. They have nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. At this moment, they feel very vulnerable, very exposed. Do you get that? Do you see the picture so far? So into this silence, Joseph has to speak again. Somebody's got to speak, so Joseph does. And he says, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, who you sold into Egypt." So now if they had any doubts that they're caught, here they realize they're caught, right? And they're like, "Oh yeah, we remember." So picture this scene. Here they stood before their brother who they betrayed and they left for dead. It's been over 20 years at this point. And even though they did all that, they hadn't forgotten. In fact, as much as they tried to forget, it kept haunting them. That's why when things started going wrong, they said, "Maybe we're being punished for what we did to Joseph." So they're haunted by this. That is until now, because now they come face to face with it. face to face with Joseph. And the reality starts sinking in fast about what they've done. And they can't move. They can't speak. They can't even breathe at this point. They're just... You know, sometimes we can feel like that, can't we, with our sin, with God? And sometimes we can think about that. And Friday when we were singing about the cross and focusing on the cross, you know, there's one song that we sing around Easter time about Jesus hanging on the cross for us, suffering for our sin. And it's how deep the Father's love. And there's a line in that that says, "It was my sin that held him there." I can never get through that line. Because the weight of that hits me. And I'm like, that's my sin. All those things I thought I got away with, all those little white lies, all those failures I've had, that's why he's on the cross. And we can't get away from it. We start thinking, my sin, my guilt. We start to feel shame. Jesus suffered and he died for the wrong that we've done. And we start to feel really bad. We start to say, you know what? It would have been all right if it was just left in the past. I could have just forgotten about it over time. Yet, you know what? Just as Joseph now comes to life before them, Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He just didn't die for us. Now he rose and he lives. And you know what? We're confronted now with not just the dying Savior who took our penalty, but the risen Savior who now lives before us. The reason for our suffering stands before us in Jesus, and it can be terrifying. Yet, because it's Jesus, and because Jesus lives, we're not doomed. In fact, because Jesus lives, we can breathe again. Just as we see with Joseph's brothers, and he's saying, take a breath, come near to me, is what's happening here. And so here in Genesis, we see a picture of why we can breathe again. And Joseph kind of talks about this. He says, now don't be distressed or angry, verse 5, with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Basically, what Joseph's saying is, he's saying, you know, you thought you messed up too bad. You thought you'd gone too far and it's unforgivable. But I want to tell you, everything that happened, God was in control. The entire time. And I went through everything I went through, not so that I can get vengeance on you or condemn you, but to save you. You see the picture of Jesus now? Probably a verse we're all familiar with in Scripture is John 3:16. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, you know, we won't perish but have everlasting life. It's a verse after that, though. That's pretty interesting because it says, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn us. He didn't go through everything he went through to condemn us or get vengeance on us because we failed God or we sinned against God. Rather, in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came because of our sin. But he lives not to condemn it or get vengeance on us or to say, I can't believe I had to go through all that. You're going to pay now. No, he did it to save us. And he saves because he loves us. God loves us no matter what we've done, no matter how bad we failed, no matter what our past is. All of it was covered when he died on the cross. So that when we come to him for forgiveness, we experience it. When he rose from the grave, he not only defeated death, he defeated the power of sin that causes us shame. Do you ever feel like your past, your mistakes have power over you? Those times that you failed, You know, when Jesus rose, he broke the power of that. He triumphed over the power of sin for us so that we can stand before him, not broken, but whole. That's what the resurrection is. And because of that, we can come to him. And Jesus, like with Joseph and his brothers, he's basically saying, don't worry or wallow in shame, but come close. You see, because Jesus lives, we can breathe again. And in this, Joseph tried to set his brothers at ease as he shares of God's love. And then he continues here in Genesis 45. Look at verse 6. It says, he talks about this famine. He says, you know, this famine, it's going to be 7 years. You've only been through two of it. We got five more years of this. Verse 7, he says, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it's not you who sent me here, but God. You know what Joseph's saying? This is all God's plan. And even though you had no idea I was alive, I am. And unbeknownst to you, God is working. And he says, the reason that you're going to live is because I'm alive. Do you get the picture? What's happening is just as with Joseph, Jesus lives. Not just so, you know, we can say, wow, that was cool. He lives so that we can have life. Not only so we can breathe again, but that we can have life. By Jesus defeating not only sin, but also death, means that Jesus alone can give life. Paul explains this in Ephesians. He says, but God being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, dead in our sin, dead in our failures, he made us alive together with Christ. Who makes us alive? Jesus. Because he lives, we can too. In fact, when we place our lives in him, we find new life right here and now. We get to experience new hope in the face of adversity we go through, because we know that nothing is bigger than Jesus, not even death itself. Nothing is too great. And we get to experience new joy because despite everything that doesn't go right, Jesus makes things right. And we get to experience new peace that no matter what may happen in this life, even after we die, we're going to be with him. We'll live forever with him. And best of all, with this life, we get to share it with others. And you know, I imagine as Joseph's brothers stood here, and it starts to sink in now, and they're starting to kind of say, all right, we're not in trouble. God might have done this, and now he's saying we're going to save. This is getting kind of cool. But just like a great infomercial, just as you're starting to think it's really good, Joseph goes, wait, there's more. And he says in verse 9, he says, hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry, or he says, hurry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. And you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are 5 years of famine still to come, so that you and your household and all that you have don't come to poverty. You know what Joseph's basically saying to his brothers here? Go, get dad, and all of you and all you have, come back here. You'll live with me. And you won't have to worry about anything anymore. He says, come with me. Dwell where I dwell. In fact, it's called the land of Goshen. Now, if you look at a map of Egypt, you'll notice Egypt is mostly desert. You see pictures of Egypt. You see it mostly desert, right? Except for one part. If fact, if you look at a color map, you'll see a little green area. And this is the most fertile, most lush, most valuable piece of land anywhere around there. It's where modern-day Cairo, right around where that is. That was the land of Goshen. In the midst of desert, there's this place of plenty, this place of where everything is there for you. The best in all of Egypt. And Joseph says, that's where I live, and that's where you're going to live with me. The best of the best, and you, I will provide for you. For this is the best place to be, and it's your new home. You know, just like with Joseph, when we see this picture, because Jesus lives, we have a place to dwell. And it's with him. When we place our trust in Jesus for salvation, we get to live in his presence. In fact, that's what Jesus invites us when he rose. He says, come to me. Live with me. Live in my presence. We get to be with Jesus and he with us. In fact, that's what he told his followers, right? He says, I will be with you always. Jesus is now always here for us, providing for us. In fact, since we're with him and he with us, our lives now become meaningful and our lives can make a difference. And it all comes when we dwell with him. In fact, just as Joseph provided for his family the best place in the whole land, wherever we are, because we're with Jesus, it's where he wants us. And it's the best place. You know, sometimes we can get very discontent. We say, well, I'm in a dead-end job, or I'm in this, and I can't do anything. But you're dwelling with Jesus, and if Jesus hasn't moved you, then you're at the best place where he will provide for you. And he will make your life meaningful, prosperous, right there. Isn't that awesome? That's because Jesus lives. And if that wasn't enough, right here and now we get to live with him. Jesus is also preparing a new dwelling place for us with him for all eternity. In fact, Jesus tells his followers in John, he says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't worry about anything. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is our hope that sustains us because Jesus is alive. And he dwells with us, and we will dwell with him. So this morning, Jesus is alive. And because he lives, everything changes. Not only can we breathe again, but we can have life and a place to call our own with him. Because he lives, our lives have hope, meaning, and joy, knowing there's nothing too powerful or too big that he can't overcome for us. Yet, you know what? None of this can be experienced. The life of Jesus can't be experienced for ourselves until we come to him, trusting that he's not going to condemn us, not going to pour out his wrath on us for our sin or our failures or things like that, but he's going to save us. Trusting that he's going to give us life now and forever as we trust him to lead us in his presence each and every day. This is why Jesus is alive, so that we can come to him. And if you're here this morning and you haven't come to him, you said, I don't know, I'm not experiencing this life. You can today. You can right now experience this life that's only found in Jesus. No hoops to jump through. No money to pay. No great works upon your part. You know what it is? you cling to him. You trust in him. You say, I'm no longer going to trust in myself now. I'm going to trust in who Jesus is and what he's done, because Jesus lived the perfect life that I could never live. Jesus paid the penalty for my failures, my sin, that I don't ever want to have to pay, because it's death. Separation from God. Jesus paid it when he died on the cross. And now I trust that Jesus will be with me, because he lives. I have life in him. That's how we know for sure that we have all that Jesus lives for. So if you're here this morning, I'm just going to close this in prayer, and you can just spend some time with God yourself and just tell him. Just say, God, save me. I'm not sure that I'm with you and you're with me. So save me. Today, I want to trust in you. Trust in your life you lived for me, your death that you paid the penalty for me, and your life that you give me because you rose. And this day, Jesus comes and dwells with us. So I'm going to close this in prayer, but before we do, I'm just going to give you a few moments to kind of look at that, have some time with yourself and consider that. And if you have questions, you can talk to me after the service or one of the elders after the service about what that means. But let's pray.